All right, ladies, gentlemen. So we are going to get started. So let's all take our seats, bow our heads, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for bringing us here today, Father. We ask you to anoint our hearts to be able to receive your message, Father. And I pray that you just be here with us. We ask your Holy Spirit to be here, and we just want to praise you, we want to honor you, and we want to give you glory today, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. All right, welcome back. Today, we are ending this series, and some of you will be happy that that's happening. So the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about relationship with God, examining relationship with God. We talked about God's place and who God is. We talked about our place in His kingdom and who we are. And then we talked about prayer and communication last week. This week, I want to get into this idea of hope and glory, or hope of glory. We're going to talk about this a little bit and how it kind of relates to all this stuff. So that's the plan. The stuff we want to learn today, hopefully, are these. We will understand how and why God establishes glory. Understand hope and how hope applies to our faith and relationship to God. We'll understand how hope and glory relate to knowing our place and knowing who God is. And then understand why it's important to give God glory and hope in His promises. So that seems pretty straightforward, right?
Yep.
All right. Pastor John, no, not this. Yeah, Bob and I were laughing because if you were here last week, it was funny because I told Pastor John, I said, hey, I went up afterwards and I said, you know, you use the exact same verses and everything down to, you know, the whole story in Luke and everything was exactly the same. So, Bob came up and called him a copycat afterwards. So I don't know if it's better to be the first one or be the second one, because I was thinking, well, I think what the Holy Spirit did was he just, you know, used that to support what Pastor John wanted to do. So I don't know. But it was. I always like that. I always think it's kind of neat. It's kind of a validation of what's going on. So today, though, we're talking about glory. So I asked myself, what does glory mean? And I looked it up in the regular dictionary, and it says, exalted honor and praise, distinction or renown. So you've heard of things being world-renowned. They have a reputation, and that's what glory is. A high, praiseworthy asset. So if something is really good or great, you know, if you've, nowadays, I think we take this for granted a little bit. You go to a good restaurant, and then you go, you know, you go on Yelp, and you see how people gave it, the customer reviews and everything else. But that's, you know, that's kind of a similar concept of how people talk about something that's really good. It has a good asset. It's praiseworthy. Then that's why people praise it, and they keep that in their minds. Adoration, praise, and thanksgiving offered in worship. So obviously, when we talk of glory, we're talking about it in terms of God. You can't really define glory without having a connection to God, and that's where the concept of glory is coming from, and we'll see how that plays out today. If you look it up in the Greek, it actually comes from a word, dokeo, which means to seem. So it primarily signifies an opinion, an estimate, and hence the honor resulting from that's supposed to be from a good opinion. So if you have a good opinion about something, that's where the concept of glory came from. All right. So you don't give something glory that you don't like. You wouldn't give something glory that you didn't respect, right? And that's where it comes from. It's used of the nature and acts of God in manifestation. So what does that mean? Well, what God essentially is and does, as exhibited in whatever way He reveals Himself in these respects, and particularly in the person of Christ, in whom essentially His glory has ever shone forth and ever will do. So, God had a reputation from the beginning of the world. And that reputation has been building and growing, and He's manifesting it. And then He came in the form of Jesus. And I've said this before, but I really mean it. I think the plan of salvation, a lot of people talk about why Jesus came. And if you ask your common person, hey, tell me, why do you think Jesus came? What would be the answer, do you think? Okay, good. Ed said it. He said to die for you. So I said, if you ask someone, why do you think Jesus came? I think the common answer would be what Ed said, to die for your sins, to die for you, right? And to rise again. And I argue that is true, absolutely. But I also say that part of the reason why Jesus came was to show the manifestation of the character and the glory of the Father. And so He's coming to show us who God is in the representation of a man. So when we talk about Jesus being all man, we talk about Him also being all God. And so Jesus had all of the knowledge, the wisdom, the omnipotence of God while He was a man, but he allowed himself to be constrained by a physical appearance on earth because that's he wanted to be able to conquer the law and death and to fulfill it. Does that make sense? So the idea then is, so he's manifesting the glory of God. So when it talks about Jesus coming, part of the reason why he came was to show us the relationship that a son should have with the Father, to show us who God is, and really talk about it. And it came down to when he would sit there and say, hey, listen, you've heard this, but I'm going to tell you a little bit deeper about that because I'm showing you what it's all about. So also it means to render glory is to have glory or to be full of glory, honor, to magnify. And that's the one I think we probably relate to the most because that's the one that pops into my head the most. It corresponds with this Old Testament word kabo, which means to be heavy, weighted down with greatness or wealth. So they used to refer to Abram and Abraham as being glorious or having glory, but it was that word of being weighty because he was wealthy. So he was, think about it this way. You ever hear somebody talking about how someone's wallet's fat? Right? And I remember when I was growing up, people used to say, when they used to talk, and I know it's corny now, but in the 90s, people said this. They used to be like, that guy's fat, right? P-H-A-T. And that it was a compliment because you were talking about how, you weren't talking about his physical weight. You were talking about whether or not the guy had some sort of status or symbol or he was wealthy. And so it's the same idea, being weighty or weighted down with greatness or wealth. That's where it relates to this word in the Greek. And so it signifies honor associated with importance, splendor, or it means glorious. It can also signify a burden or a heaviness, right? And so that's what glory means. So I started thinking about this, and I found some verses in John that talk about Lazarus. You guys remember the story of Lazarus? And it was, and we're going to read a little bit of it. And if, in fact, when I read it, Kathy and I were talking yesterday, and I was telling her what I was going to do. And I wanted to read like chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 15. And she was like, you can't read all that. And I was like, but Kathy, it says all this. She's like, I know, you can't read all that. You got it. So Kathy's wise counsel, we're going to break it down a little bit. Just look at a couple things. Yeah.
I was like, well, maybe we should bring it up.
Yeah. Yeah. So here's the thing. It's the reason I wanted to go to this is because the whole story, I think, is very significant. And we ask ourselves, why did Jesus even allow this to happen? This is a story that Jesus said, this could have all been avoided had I been here. But it's good that I wasn't here. There's a pivotal point, I think, in the story when it says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary, so he waited 3 days where he was before he went. And I'm like, wait a second. He loved them, so he waited? Like he could have went and saved him. And it says a couple different times where the sisters both come out and say, hey, Jesus, I'm glad you're here, but if you would have been here earlier, he wouldn't have even died. And he's like, okay, yeah, if you know, but he's going to rise again. She's like, yeah, I know, I'll rise on the last day and stuff like that. And people say it to him all throughout the story. And then even after that, when he rises from the dead, then what happens is that sets a lot of things in motion. Jesus then, the very next chapter, Jesus goes to a banquet that's held in his honor because Lazarus was raised from the dead. So we pick it up in the next thing. And it's funny because, you know, Jesus is there and it says that, I thought this was hilarious. Lazarus is, it says Martha was waiting on people and Lazarus was reclining at the table. And I'm like, well, that's because he was dead like 3 days ago. The guy's probably tired. He's like, man, I need to recover. You know, but this guy was around still. And then later on, it talks about how they were still trying to kill Jesus, and they put out a death warrant on Lazarus because Lazarus was evidence of the glory of God. And they couldn't have the glory associated with Jesus because that messed everything up. It took away their power. And so they wanted to kill Lazarus and Jesus to stop this from spreading because he was manifesting his glory. You see what I'm saying? It was important that happened. So I want to read a little bit about this. This is the little bit. You should have saw what I wanted to do. So it says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters went to Jesus, or sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now think about that. He said, this will not end in death. What happened to Lazarus? He died. But he's saying, this will not end in death. It's for God's what? Glory, and so that his Son may be glorified through it. The idea of manifesting the reputation of God, manifesting the intent of the Lord, and showing, just like we just read about what glory means, it was building that reputation. Now, did he need to build it? Not necessarily, but he's doing it to show his connection with the Father. He's showing people that I am, he says, I and the Father are one. I want you to understand the weight that I have, the magnitude, so that I am connected with the same glory that you give to God is the same glory that I have because my Father's given it to me. All right, so then he says, now, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. The disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. And I got to tell you, the disciples, those guys are dense sometimes. But hindsight is 20/20. So we look back at this and we're like, you know, we're seeing all of it. We're seeing the story and we know the end, of course. But if I was there, I probably would have been just as dense as them, maybe more. Because they're like, oh yeah, Jesus, if he sleeps, that's good for him. He's like, man, you guys are so stupid. Or you think he was just like, man, I'm just traveling around with a bunch of kids. You guys don't know nothing. All right. So then he says, then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. They thought Jesus was going to get killed. Because remember, they were trying to kill him last time he was there. And so he goes back. And he's talked about another thing that Jesus mentions in this is he talks about life. And he talks about like how he has life in him and how he's, you know, he wants to give them life too. And so we'll see kind of how this all connects together. I want to show you one more verse that relates to this. So after Jesus gets there, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. No one who believes in me, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So it was this idea of Jesus establishing who he was so that he could show people that he has that glory, and then that was sparking that concept of belief. So I looked up belief and what it means to believe. And really, it comes from this word, which is closely connected to this word. All right, you see the numbers, 4100 and 4102? So it's a variation of the word. So belief, if you look up belief, trust, and faith, they're almost the same word. It's just a different variation of it. So to believe means to have faith in. It means to entrust. It means to credit with or to entrust one's spiritual well-being in. To believe, to commit trust to, or to put trust with. So it's this idea of, if you believe in someone, you were putting your trust in them. You had faith that what they said was going to be true. And then faith is like it, because it says, and think about it, when we talk about faith in our modern society, does it mean this? Not at all. People talk about having faith, it means you believe it even though it's not likely. That's what it means. Or you believe it blindly, with no evidence to back it up. That's what they mean by faith. That's what they mean by faith. So you ever heard of blind faith? You ever heard someone say, well, you have faith, I have science. Yep. You ever hear somebody say, well, you know, I guess we'll just have to have faith. It's like, when do you have faith? When all else fails and you have nothing else to cling to. And that's not what faith means at all. In the Bible, that's not what it means. It says, faith is a firm persuasion. So it actually means to be persuaded over to the understanding of something. A credence or belief, especially in the testimony of another. So if someone came to you and said, let me explain to you what happened, you would listen to the story, hear it, and then have faith that you believe what they just said was true. A conviction based on hearing the truth. It's a trust or reliance upon Christ for salvation, assurance, belief, faith, and fidelity. And we know what fidelity means, faithfulness. You know, Semper Fi means always faithful, Semper Fidelis. So it's this idea of then faith was very different from what we think of it to mean now, and it's tied in with that concept of belief. So when she says, when he says, do you believe that you will, that people when they die, they really don't die, they'll still have life. She was like, yeah, I believe it. I trust in it because I trust in you. And she said, I believe that you're the Messiah. And he was like, all right, here we go. And now I'm going to show you my glory. And so then what did he do? So Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Remember, he says, hey, pull the stone away. And what do they say to him? Yeah, he stinketh in the King James. It does say that. It's pretty funny. So he's, and they still don't understand, right? Because he, in their mind, this is a good teacher. He's a smart guy, but he's not infallible. I mean, Jesus, you do realize this guy's been dead. He's gonna, it's gonna smell. You know what happens. And he's like, roll the stone away. And then they say, but he stinks. And then Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Just roll the stone away. And then they do. And it says, so they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Why did he say that? Yeah, he didn't say it for him. He didn't have to say it. He already knew. He said it for them. He said it for us, so that we would believe, because he calls out to God. And he says, hey, I know you always hear me. And by the way, I didn't even have to say this because I already knew it, but I'm saying it for these jokers that are standing here because none of them understand what's going to happen. And then he goes on to say, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So afterwards, and he says, what are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will put their trust in him. Everyone will have faith and be persuaded over to him. And the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. What were they worried about? Yeah, they're worried about them and their system and everything. Yeah, their position. Very good. So then I went on to chapter 12. Like I said, Kathy bailed me out because we would have read the whole thing. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see this Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now, why did I even mention this? Because I want to explain the renown that's happening. So we often think of, like I often thought, like why is it that Jesus decided to come back at this time? He could have come back at any time, or he could have come at any time. He could have, and it would have been a lot easier if he came now. Because we could have put him on Skype. He would have been on CNN, right, performing miracles. We could have just seen it. Yeah, we could have streamed it live with Periscope from his Facebook page, you know, www.wwj.com or something like that. You know, just having out there. Nobody thinks that's funny. All right, so what happens is, yeah, thank you. You're laughing on the inside. Yeah. Periscope? No one ever heard of Periscope? You can now film something and live stream it to your Facebook page. Anyway. So Jesus would have done that, right? Yeah, live video. So, yeah, he would have pulled out his reel-to-reel and hooked it up. Yeah. All right. But I've often thought, why didn't God set it up so that people, now we probably would have been way screwed up by now, but it could have happened. It could have been quick, and everyone would have saw it like almost at once, and it would have been a lot easier. But that's not the way God decided to do it. So what he did was, though, the world at this time, you know, the known world that they're talking about, Jesus starts to become like a celebrity. He's got a fame, and I don't mean that in a negative sense that we think of Hollywood today, but his renown was spreading because he was manifesting the glory of God on earth, and people were seeing it. And so people were coming from all over. These Greeks came, and they were like, we heard about this guy that raised someone from the dead, that makes the blind see. And we need to see this guy. Can you tell us where Jesus is found? His glory, it spread, from that area to other spots. People were starting to believe in him because of what they had heard him do. And so Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he's like, now is the time. There's a lot of times when he says, my hour's not yet come. Not quite. It'll come later. If it was up to you, you'd do it right now, but you don't know anything. And I don't think Jesus was trying to be arrogant about it, but he had all the right to be. But he was telling them, all right, my time has come. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then watch what happens. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. Same word we talked about before, the doxeo. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd was there and heard it said it had thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. So again, there comes a voice from heaven. And the people, the unbelievers, they hear thunder. But John actually talks about this later. And he says, I was there and heard the voice. And so there was a voice that was spoken, and they heard it. And he said, I've glorified it and will glorify it again. So he's going to magnify his name. And so I wrote down at the bottom, Jesus was manifesting his glory to his believers. He was building hope. So now it comes to the hope part. Let me ask you this. What does hope mean? Okay, good. Bob said that what you believe in will happen. Let's see what it says. It's a confident expectation, Bob. I think that's pretty accurate. The happy anticipation of good. I guess we could hope in something that's negative, but I don't know why you'd want to do that, right? Trust and confidence. Expectation of what is sure. That in which one confides or which he flees for refuge. So it's the one that he flees to for refuge. So you hope in something. So if you have a hope in something, that's where you go for refuge. That whole idea of refuge was to go somewhere where you'd be protected. Like a place of refuge. They talk about I like the way it symbolizes God. It says that he's my strong tower, or my refuge, right? My strength, the place in whom I trust, my fortress, my strong tower. You know, those words that they talk about, fortress, strong tower, usually it was an impenetrable area that was set on a high cliff because it was not easily accessible. You'd have to scale a cliff to get to it. You ever watch some of those old war movies when they talk about, or some of the documentaries, they talk about Hitler's Eagle's Nest? It was a place that was not easily accessible. It was a place that he went. It was like almost like a Camp David, where you go there to like vacation, but it was an impenetrable fortress. And the reason was you had to go down these long, winding roads to get there, and you could see people coming miles and miles away because you were up in such a high vantage point. The back of it was actually on a mountain cliff where you couldn't scale it. And so that's where the refuge is, because it's a place of safety. It's a place of strength. So that's when we talk about we hope in God, it's a place or a person to which we flee for refuge. That in which one confides. We talked about this last week, that you don't confide in someone unless you trust in them, because you're giving them a secret. You're telling them something in confidence that you don't want repeated elsewhere. It's the object upon which hope is fixed. And that's God. So then if you think about that and you apply it to this, I know this is big, but it's in Romans. And Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he also called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's a lot of stuff there. But if we're focusing on this concept of hope, I really like this. The hope that is seen is no hope at all for who hopes for what they already have. Think about when you were a kid and you used to hope for that present you wanted for your birthday or for Christmas or something. You didn't hope for what you already had. You didn't dream about those things that you already had in your possession. You dreamed about those things you wanted to have. All right? Because you put your hope in your parents that they were going to get those things for you. But he's talking about if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. A lot of the things, what are we hoping for? Well, we're hoping for eternal life, for example. That our bodies will be, our bodies might die in the flesh, but that our spirit's going to live with Christ. And it talks about how we're going to be glorified. He also glorified those that he justified. And how would he justify them? Well, he justified them through his blood. And so when he dies on the cross, justification happens. And that's like that atonement. So why did Jesus feel that hope was important? Well, I think hope is a factor of salvation. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I think that hope is part of our faith. I think we put our trust in the Lord, and that's part of that concept of having faith, is we're hopeful that because we know that what he said was true. I look at it this way. I think Jesus is explaining the promises that God has, and then we understand that when those things are fulfilled, that we can trust in those promises. Does that make sense? So when you're thinking about, yeah, Bob, Kathy.
Very old teaching I heard, actually it was from my grandfather, on Martha and Mary. He said the entire story of Lazarus wasn't about Lazarus, because he doesn't even say anything. He's only mentioned it was a story really about Martha and Mary. And if you take the premise that this Martha and Mary is the same one that Luke talks about, mm-hmm. what are we talking about? Mary was what? Listening at his feet. Martha was doing the work, mm-hmm. but she was just listening.
Right.
Like you said, we can hear, that's our first step. But the second step was what happened when he didn't come through, she thought, with what he was supposed to do. Mm-hmm. She didn't come out to meet him. She was mad. Her sister come out to meet him because she was still working under duty. Mm-hmm. But once she's got seen that the hope she had was revealed, that her dad was raised from the grave, what a change. The next time we hear, she's money is no object to her anymore.
Right.
She's not listening to him. She's washing his feet with perfume. Mm-hmm. So what a difference it is. That walks out just like you said about the believing, the hope, and you have some people have to see that hope to walk it out.
Right.
But I've always felt that story was more about Martha and Mary than it actually was Lazarus.
Absolutely. And I think that when we start believing that God is who he says he is, and this is why, we go back to the first week. This is why we talk about who God is. This is why we talk about our place in his kingdom, because I think it's so important to understand who God is, that he is able to do everything he said he's going to do. It's not like the people we put our trust in. You know, why do people leave churches? Why do people get upset about things? It's, you know, it, a lot of it has to do with because churches are full of people and we're idiots. And so we make mistakes. And I'm not wrong. Why do we have so many denominations in churches? I drive from my house to my work and there are 7 different churches on the way. And I only drive, it's a 15-minute ride, it's 9 miles. And within 9 miles, I don't understand it exactly, but why do we have so many, there's so many divisions in there. You know, people want to fight about certain things. And I look at it and I'm like, what's going on? Well, it's, you know, because we're putting our trust in people a lot of times. We're putting our trust in traditions. We're putting our trust in all the wrong things when God is the one we put our trust in. God's the one that gave the promises. God's the one who can fulfill the promises. You don't put your hope in the promise. You put your hope in the promise maker. And that's the difference. And so, you know, I could tell you today that I'm going to be here at 3 o'clock. Now, you might trust that that's going to happen, but you're not trusting in my promise. You're trusting in me. And if you believe that I'm a person that does what I say I'm going to do, then you'll believe I'm going to be here at 3 o'clock. If you know that I never fulfill my promises and I never do what I'm going to say, or I say what I'm going to do, then you're going to not show up at 3 o'clock because you know I'm not going to be here. And God's always going to be there. So hope finds its expression in endurance under trial. And I think, why do we have things that happen to us that are unfavorable in our opinion? It's because I think it's building, and you could throw a whole lot of words in here, not just hope, but it builds hope, it builds faith, it builds trust, it builds endurance, it builds perseverance. That's why God keeps telling us, and that's why Pastor John was talking last week about being patient and having endurance and persevering. That's super important. Why? Because bad things happen to you in your life, and things are going to occur. And I think for some reason there's this idea that if I'm saved and God likes me, then I'm never going to stub my toe. And that's not what he said. He didn't say that. In fact, he said, if you follow me, it's going to be harder. It'd be harder for you to do that. The difference is bad things still happen to bad people. They just don't have God to trust in. I honestly feel bad for people that don't trust in God, because I wonder, what do they do? In those times when I have nothing else and I'm falling upon my knees and crying out to God, who do you cry out to? Cry out to you? No wonder people have panic attacks. If it was up to me and I had to rely on myself, yeah, it's a mess. I feel bad for anyone that ever has to rely on themselves. Pastor Diana, something, Kathy, give him the mic. But I feel bad for the people that have to rely on themselves, because if I'm all my family has, then we're all in trouble.
It just reminded me of the old, wasn't kind of a joke, about atheist when he died. He put on his tombstone, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, no place to go."
That's right.
You know, you look and you go, what kind of hope? And you're right. Where do they turn to when things go bad?
Yeah.
And if this life is just it,
right?
You know, how depressing is that?
And that's why it's funny to me, because the wisdom of the Bible, for example, when it talks about the unbeliever, that their fulfillment is in this life. And you're like, yeah, okay, I understand. No, I don't think we fully understand. This is, now they're going to live on forever in another place. And I'm not the fire and brimstone, you know, guy that's going to come here and do all that. But it's a fact. We don't just stop existing. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't stop existing. You exist forever without him. And that's the worst torment people can have. They don't understand that. So their justification or their satisfaction, I guess I'll put it that way, is all in this life. And that's sad, because this life sucks sometimes. It's not very fun. These bad things happen. So hope is the anchor of the soul, sheltering the child against the storms of life. And I'll read a verse about that in a minute. Hope has the power to purify. And I found this verse, I thought it was neat. It says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. First of all, just that whole phrase, what great love the Father has lavished on us. Think about lavishing something, being the lap of luxury. If someone's lavishing on you, it means they're pouring out more than we deserve. Or getting, have you ever been in a luxurious place? Remember, Kathy and I one time went to Las Vegas for a vacation. It was one of our anniversaries, right? And we flew on this red eye to Las Vegas, and we get there, and we were staying at the Paris Hotel, all right? So it's up, I forget what floor it was, and it's the middle of the night. But we get there. Yeah, we get there. And we walk in, and it is just beautiful. And it was this hotel room. It's got this living room. It was big. All the walls were just glass. So you could just walk up, and it's floor-to-ceiling glass, and you can just see out, and the pool's right there, the strip's right there. It was amazing. And it was, it's nighttime, so everything's lit up and everything. And then there's, you'd walk through this hallway, and you went to, this gigantic, bathroom. And then you walk through that, and there's, a master bedroom. And I was like, this is amazing. I can't believe that this is our hotel room. It was like a suite. It was beautiful. And it was that idea of, that's what I think about when I think of lavish, right? And so it says here, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. He's pouring out way more than we deserve, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. All right? And then that next verse, that's what I was talking about. People swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and put an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make this the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hope of the to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered in our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So our trust and confidence are in the expectation that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he'll keep his promises because God does not lie. Can all agree with that? All right. So this is why we talk about who we are and what our place is. So I said, who are you? Don't deny what God, who God says you are. So I've got these two verses because I thought it was really nice how the next chapter after Lazarus is raised, we start to see Jesus talking again about who he is and who God is. It says, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. So these leaders start to believe in him, like the guys who are leading Israel. Now, this is not surprising. I've often thought to myself, what a bunch of idiots these people were that they didn't believe. Like, he raised someone from the dead. You've got the scriptures. You know all this stuff. But it's funny because the way the enemy and the way the world and the way your position and your love for yourself, that's why Jesus said, if you love this life, you're going to have a hard time loving me. You know, if you love this life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate this life, then you'll love it. You'll love me. And it's like, well, what does that even mean? Well, I think a lot of these people, they love their lives so much because they had things. And so like the priests, the people in the Pharisees, for example, well, they had a lot to lose. And so what do you have, when you have a lot to lose, what do you start to do? I mean, we had slavery in this country like 150 years ago. And we had Christians who owned slaves. And you say, how does that happen? Well, because people are stupid. And we had, and when I say we, I'm talking about the slave owners. I didn't own slaves. But they had a lot to lose. And so they start making excuses about why it's maybe even, and by the way, there's no biblical foundation for owning slaves. There's talk about slavery because it existed. Well, go ahead. Go ahead, Pastor Don.
Yeah, there is biblical warrant for owning slaves. However, the slavery that is biblical is different than the slavery that we had here in the United States. Slavery we had here was man-stealing, where they kidnap people.
Right, forced slavery.
What have you. Slavery, biblical slavery, was a lot of times a result of war, but it was because you went in debt, and it was more of an indentured type of servant type of thing. So we see that God actually set the guidelines and the rules up for that type of slavery, and what we called it and what we did here was totally different. So even in the New Testament, we read of Philemon, who was a runaway
slave. Right, and went back, right?
Right, and so we read about, you know, there were rules and guidelines set up. If, you know, us that are free should consider ourselves, what, slaves unto Christ, and those that were slaves and now been freed. So God, knowing human nature, set up the guidelines once again, and that is an argument a lot of people use. Well, you know, if God is so just, well, the slavery that God set up was a just way of paying off debt and working to regain their integrity and faith like that. So,
yes,
the slaves were to be treated a particular way. So it's an interesting thing to look. There's a book upstairs called Time on a Cross.
Right.
It's a little small book, but compares the slavery we had here in the United States. And even then, we're under the misconception, a lot of the slaves that were here had unbelievable rights. A lot of them became wealthy. And then there were blacks that had whites as slaves, which a lot of people don't know as, or that a lot of blacks fought on the side of the Confederacy. So, yeah, it's a complicated subject. But, yeah, we see that there were prisoners that were taking in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and they were brought into slavery. We you know, you can almost look at, but there, he did set up certain guidelines for slavery, how they were to be treated,
right.
and the rights they had and what have you. And in this country, we violated all those and basically
right.
instituted our own.
Right. And so, well, that's what I meant, of course. Right? Yeah. Of course, that's what I meant. But I do think when you look at these people and you ask, like, why would they be saying this? And it's a similar argument when we look at the people who own slaves in this country, and they're saying, well, why would that happen? Why? Well, they have a lot to lose. They have to lose their positions, their incomes, their, you know, their plantations, their all their stuff. It's the same here. We had people that were going to lose a lot of stuff. And I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying I understand then why they would delude themselves with this idea and not want to believe in Jesus. But some of them did. And these people are believing, and it says, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise from God. And it goes on to say, then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but on the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So he was illuminating, he was lighting up the world. And we kind of already talked about this, so we're probably just going to move on. But it says, I like this verse, it says, let us hold on unswervingly to the hope we profess, for your promise is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And down here, how do we live for Christ and spur one another on? In John 15, it says, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that your joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. So we ask, you know, why is it important to give God glory and to believe in his promises? Because of what he did for us. And because of what came before us, and then what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to spur one another on in the same love that he's given to us. So I have one more slide, and then we're all done. So it's from Colossians. I thought it was interesting, because what I liked is I underlined some stuff, because it reminded me of that transition of who God is, who we are, and where we're taking our place. And then it talks about that concept of hope and of glory. So it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is ahead of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's who God is. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you to Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you, or to you, the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his majesty, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I want you to remember why we hope on God. Why we glorify him, why do we praise him? It's because of who he is and what he did. And it's that idea of him fulfilling his promises to us. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to end in prayer, because I'm going to try to end at least close to being on time today. All right, so let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for who you are and for what you've done. We thank you for the glory you manifested here on this earth, that you showed us who you were, that you came through your Son and walked out all the things we couldn't do for ourselves. And I thank you that you died on the cross for us, that you rose from the grave, Father. And forgive us for our ignorance sometimes and for not knowing exactly what to do or when to do it. But we thank you that you give us all the knowledge we need, all the understanding we need, Father. And we just ask you today, accept our worship today, Father. And as we go into this worship session, I pray that you would just be with us in your spirit, yes. That you'd let us cry out to you, that you'd open something in our hearts, that you'd touch us, that you'd show us something new today. In Jesus' name, amen.